Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 will be beginning in verse 11. This will reference our teaching last Sunday. Second Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So even if I made you sorrow with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you may suffer a loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who has suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice, but I have confidence in you in everything. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word that instructs us in many truths and gives us examples to emulate, and it gives us encouragement. Encouragement that you will chasten those whom you love through your people. That you will make us more like you. That you will make us holy. You will set us apart from the world, that we may do your work. Pray that we'll be faithful and obedient to you. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, so open your Bibles, if you would. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Interesting. I can almost plot my week when I'm going to be teaching by what happens. I will sit down on Monday morning and try to write out the outline that I see initially in the passage I will be covering, and take what I have been looking at over the past week or so prior to that, and say put it down somewhat on paper, and it helps line out my mind. And how effective that first day is kind of gives me an indication of what the week's going to be like. Meaning that if it doesn't seem to flow, generally the week's going to be pretty light, and I'm going to have to really wrestle with the passage. But if it comes and it's just like flows out there, my week is going to be really busy, and I'm not going to have any time to sit down and do this again. Well, today, or this week, it was kind of half and half. I got halfway through the chapter, and life happened, and which meant I had Saturday off, right? So I could, okay, Saturday afternoon. But anyway, it was it's neat. This was a blessing to sit here and work through. And initially, coming from chapter 5, 6 into 7, I would not say that there was too much of importance in 7. Don't take that too heavily. Okay, it's scripture. I'm just saying, if you had asked me, so what's chapter 7? What's its import? Well, it's between 6 and 8. And, it, you know, segue. It's a carrier, all right? But I've been blessed in the study, and hope to communicate the blessing here to you guys. I started back, and appreciate Jonathan reading there, started back in chapter 6 because 6 takes a topic which we see being continued in chapter 7. And so in order to actually understand where 7 is, we need to understand 6 and kind of have that refresher from last week with William, as well as kind of an overarching view of what's taking place in the book of 2 Corinthians. So the second letter here to the Corinthian church was written to affirm Paul's love for them, for the church at Corinth. He is writing to tell them, I love you. Don't mistake what you see. I love you. He recounts his care and affection for them, meaning that he outlines what he has done for them and the interaction in the relationship that has taken place. And we see that as we work all the way through 2 Corinthians, all right? He recounts his care, his affection. He recounts the joy and comfort that has been given him through their care of him and through their care of other servants of God. One of the things a few years ago, as a family, we had read through 2 Corinthians. One of the things that we noticed and was drew out of 2 Corinthians was that Paul repeatedly comes and he speaks to the fact that if a person in the body is suffering, the person who is suffering carries a benefit from that suffering. The benefit is relationship with God. He gets to see a tenderness, a side of God that he has not seen beforehand. He gets a closeness. It's called the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And this individual in the body experiences a closeness with Christ that they have not experienced before. As the church comes around that person who is suffering and comforts them, the way that they comfort them is actually that the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to comfort. And that flowing of the Spirit through the body actually causes everybody to be built up. And so the comfort that Paul was comforted with actually increased the comfort that the church, particularly here in Corinth, had, because they were a part of the comfort to Paul. Whether they realized it or not, the comfort that came through them helped them see God comforting him. So you see the cycle of seeing God's promises fulfilled and the way that he works through his people to supply and to meet the needs of the body. Alright, so remember now, in the first letter to the Corinthians, his first letter was full of instruction. It was full of correction, and yes, it was even full of rebuke. In order to answer certain things that they had asked, as well as to correct certain things within the church. Okay, so we see that 1 Corinthians was answering questions and instruction, correction, and rebuke for things that they were not doing properly. Right? It's pretty heavy. Here in his second letter, he tells us, this is key, he tells us that in his first letter, the instruction, the correction, and even the rebuke was actually him demonstrating and revealing his abundant love for them. Turn, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain. Here's the purpose, ready? But to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, we just went through 1 Corinthians, and to many people, 1 Corinthians does not lovey-dovey. It doesn't, you know, you don't get the feels from it, right? But he is saying all of that correction, all of that insight that I was giving you was a demonstration of my abundant love. Alright? He knew the letter would cause them grief and pain because of the necessary reprimands he must make. Because of this, he was distressed and troubled to write the letter. He knew it would hurt them. He knew it would not, this is not going to be fun for them or for him. He knew the letter would cause him grief and pain because of the necessary reprimands he must make. Because of this, he was distressed and troubled to write the letter, but desired to show them the true depths of his love for them by rebuking and instructing them. Now, if we see that love is demonstrated, that he is demonstrating his love by rebuking and instructing them, then the flip side is also true. And I encourage you as you read Scripture to do the flip side of things, because Scripture puts forward a principle, and if you turn it over and look at it from the other side, it reveals also what you shouldn't do. Because here, it's telling us what we should do. Sometimes Scripture tells us what we shouldn't do, and if you flip it on your head, it reveals what you should do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay? That's what you shouldn't do. You flip it on the head, it says, I am the Lord thy God, serve me and only me. Right? So you see a back and forth. A one side is a negative, the other side is a positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Be a better definition there. Here we see that it is necessary to rebuke and instruct in order to reveal the love that we have. What is the flip side of that? The flip side is that if we do not rebuke and instruct one another, that we are not demonstrating love. Now, this is not that we're just looking for things to nitpick about, but actually speaking the Word of God and saying, you're wrong. That's a sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. This is correction. You spare the rod, you hate your son. This is a lack of willingness to do something that would cause pain. And it's pain, yeah, but it's momentary and it's on the front end. First pain is always better than the last pain. Okay, front end pain is always better than the last pain. If you do things on the front end that hurt, then they don't hurt on the back end. It continues, and it says, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Another place says that you discipline him betimes, as the King James says, meaning early, as in at the rising of the problem. You don't wait for it to get full noon, as it were, the sun rising. You don't wait for it to get full noon before you decide that this is a real problem. Heat of the day. Right? Now I can't bear it. I'm sweating. I got to do something with this. No. He who loves him chastens him betimes. Chastens him early, as in is diligent in considering what is taking place and is willing to step forward to correct the problem. Right? And this applies in the relationship that we have one to another. We are supposed to be provoking one another to love and to good works, to considering one another early so that we can head off issues. Alright? The Corinthians saw the sharpness and severity of Paul's first letter to them as an attack. They did not see it as love. They saw it as, you're blunt. You're not very tactful. You're mean. And they saw the sharpness and severity of his first letter as an attack. Perhaps as being too severe rather than an aid. Because of their response to his first letter, the relationship now between the Corinthian church and Paul has deteriorated. But let's see what the Book of Wisdom says about this. If you would, look at Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 in the first verse says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Proverbs likes to do this flip on his head. See one side, show you the other side. Okay? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. ESV translation, lacking in understanding. What's it say there in the King James?
Brutish.
Man, you're like a brute. You're like an animal. Huh. There is a lack of wisdom whenever someone corrects me and I look at it as an attack. Now, here's where it gets really kooky. Proverbs tells us that even if they are attacking you, when they're instructing you, when they're giving you wisdom, a wise man still loves him and receives the correction, even though, yes, that person doesn't like me and is attacking me. In wisdom, which one of the things that comes out of wisdom is called humility, and in wisdom I receive the attack, I humble myself to it, to the truth, because even in the attack there can be truth that comes to us. And in that attack, I understand it is an attack, but in wisdom I receive it, and I'm thankful for the truth that was given to me. But here, this is not what the Corinthian church are dealing with. Corinthian church is dealing with someone who truly loves them, who has labored long and hard for them. He will tell us that he came to them and he did not even require pay for his services. They didn't take care of him. As a matter of fact, he worked night and day to provide for himself and even to give to them, to help them. No mooch at all here. He says, if I haven't demonstrated my love for you, I don't know what I could have done differently. Maybe, he'll say eventually, maybe I did you wrong because I didn't require you to pay me so that you would understand that there is a mutual reciprocity here. I'm actually doing something of value for you. But they don't see it that way. They say, who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Okay, that's it. I can almost, perhaps you're thinking this thing of, he's also says all of these other things that they have done that are good, right? Because he talks about the conversation with Titus and how Titus has gone to them and how he was refreshed by the Corinthian church, which I mentioned previously just a minute ago. There is an element here of transition. You will see some stupidity, as Scripture calls it, and yet there is still the work of God that is taking place in their life. Okay? So they're not totally stupid or totally brutish here. And we see this movement from in the grace of God, moving from the stupidity to wisdom, to accept the correction. We see that they did put out the sinner from among them, the adulterer from among them, and separating themselves from the unclean thing. We see that they did listen to what he said, but there's still an element of, we may have done that, but I don't like that you told me that. And they did not appreciate, as in become endeared to him because he was willing to tell them that. You may be telling me what's right, but I'm offended at you that you would tell me that. You could have done that nicer. Love that word. Tongue in cheek. I do not love that word. Okay, nice. Now, all right, so the Corinthians saw the sharpness of his first letter as an attack. And because of their response to his first letter, the relationship has deteriorated. It's become strained. Now, here in 2 Corinthians, he declares his and Timothy's innocence in the breakdown of the relationship and encourages the Corinthians to open their hearts to them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. The problem in their relationship is not Paul's. It's not Timothy's. It's not Titus's. But it's the church at Corinth. And it's in how they received correction. How they received instruction. How they received rebuke. So, in chapter 6, he explains how their hearts have been closed to them. How did the Corinthian church close their hearts to Paul, Timothy, Titus, potentially the others? There's someone else that was mentioned. I don't have the name here, but Paul and Timothy in particular. And he explains how their hearts have been closed. And also, in explaining how they were closed, he is explaining how to open their hearts. Alright? So, it's the same thing. It's the flip side. If I show you how the problem began, it instructs you on how to solve the problem. So let's look at what the problem is, how it began, and therefore understand what should be done to reverse the problem. How was their heart closed to Paul and the others? And we look back over at chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. What your heart is drawn to. You are restricted by what is affecting you, what you are allowing to influence you. Okay? In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Our heart is wide open. You need to open wide your heart to us also. And he moves from that directly into how they close their hearts, what caused their hearts to be closed, and then in the reverse, how to open their heart. And that is, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, he had said something similar in 1 Corinthians. He had said, be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. This unequally yoked, this unequal yoking with unbelievers closes our hearts to Christ and to the body of Christ. As we separate ourselves from the influences of the world, I want to be very careful here that you do not hear me to saying separate yourself from the world. Paul spoke to this in 1 Corinthians, saying if I was saying to separate yourselves from the world, you would have to entirely leave the world because there's sinners everywhere. It is the influence that we are removing ourselves from. We are intentionally not being influenced by the world. Okay? So, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he backs it up by common sense. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? If we are dealing in righteousness, sinners are dealing in lawlessness. How can we come together? How can we properly be influenced? Because the ungodliness will influence the righteousness and corrupt the righteousness. Remove the leaven from among you. Okay? What accord hath Christ with Belial? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, as God said. We'll get to the quotes here in just a minute. So as we will see in chapter 11, they have been consorting with evil men. Now again, I just jump forward to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's going to talk about these super apostles that are coming up. And he's going to be saying that these evil men, evil because they are intentionally intending to harm Paul and the church's relationship together. They are seeking to hurt this relationship. When you intend to hurt, that's called evil. Okay? It's a distinction from sin and evil. Okay? We're all sinners at some measure, but the heart that is seeking to sin, seeking to tell a lie, intentionally to harm another person, is evil. Okay? What'd you have for breakfast? Man, I had an omelet this morning. That is a lie. But there is no intent to harm versus bearing false witness against your neighbor. Yes, I saw him steal that. Even if he didn't steal it. Right? So now I am incriminating him and he will face a punishment based on my testimony. That is evil. Okay? So here we have evil men, unrepentant sinners, and the influences of these people in the Corinthian church have closed the hearts to the love of God and His people, driving them away from life and relationships towards self-righteousness and death. Notice what took place in 1 Corinthians. What did they say about the immorality that was going on in the church? What was their attitude towards it? I think is more appropriately how it's spoken to. They were glorying in their ability to have all of this sin in their church and overlook it and, you know, love one another. You should not glory. You should rather put out that evil person from among you. Okay? Y'all with me? Yeah? Yes. In 1 Corinthians.
So you get that from the review, in the sense that from Paul's review? Or was there a statement by the Corinthians
From his rebuke. You should not rather glory. If they are truly glorying, then it would indicate that they have an attitude of tolerance, that this is a good thing, that we have this going on and we're okay. This reveals God's goodness. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Idea. Not so much that the sin was okay, but it's okay because God's love covers everything. Okay.
I just trying to make sure I feel what you're getting
at. Yeah. Okay.
He's pulling that as the logical reason.
Now he rebukes them a number of different things in Corinthians. O fool, right? 1 Corinthians there. Thou fool, don't you know that this is how this works? There's rebuke in a number of different places as we work through Corinthians.
Specifically asking about that.
Okay. So what I'm trying to draw out is their self-righteousness in the sense that this is good and we're okay because we're trusting in the love of God to cover everything. And that is a manifestation of self-righteousness. I'm okay. You can't tell me that I'm wrong. God's grace covers everything. Attitude. So that's where I'm going with this. And the statement again is that the evil men, these unrepentant sinners, were influencing these people to have closed hearts to the love of God and His people. They were driving them away from life and relationship towards self-righteousness and death. Self-righteousness always destroys relationship. Okay? Self-righteousness is pride, manifestation of pride. That's where I'm headed with this. The problem that caused all of these other issues is that they were not willing to separate themselves from the unclean thing. Yes, the unbeliever. Yeah, the influence in particular, okay? Because I really want to stress this idea that I am not saying that we don't have any contact with the world or with a sinner, okay? But that it's the influence, that we are very intentional about not allowing the influence of that association to draw us down.
Yeah, and one of the main things that these unequal people were doing was questioning Paul.
Yes, that is what they were encouraging him to. It was an intent on their part. They were working a long play in order to gain power over the Corinthian church, which he will tell us a little bit later. But the way that they were doing it was they were doing sleight of hand. Putting little things out there, corrupting the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthian church, rather corrupting the relationship that the Corinthian church had with Paul. Therefore, they began to doubt, man, wasn't that harsh? I can't believe you let him talk to you like that, type of a thing. Okay, now we don't have that for an illustration that it specifically says that, but I'm just little remarks that influence the way that we think, the way that we view the believers, the body of Christ, and the truth that we seek to stir up within us.
Right? Is there a foundational issue? Like the Judaizers, was a foundation issue. They were trying to get them to obey the law.
I do not have a foundational issue that they were pushing toward as much as it was control. I think that's what we'll find as we get into chapter 11. So these unholy unions, being unequally yoked with unbelievers, these unholy unions, and I'm sorry, does anybody else have any questions, comments? Because I am taking that, and we're about to transition into more towards chapter 7. Not totally, but yes. All right?
I don't remember you saying this, but he specifically says lawlessness.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that's the foundational issue, is that these people, these unbelievers, don't like the perception, at least, that Paul is trying to control, but about trying to set down the law, which he really is, in a sense that he's just pointing out God's law to them. They don't like the fact that he's wanting to, like, actually hold them accountable to the law. So they prefer lawlessness as their MO.
Yes, I will speak to that. But not as directly pulling out the word lawlessness, but I will speak to, and he does in chapter 7 come back to that idea, all right? But yes, it is a lawlessness. Anytime that you're saying that God's grace covers everything and it doesn't matter what I do, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because that is the God's response to that. Okay? Because the only way I can say that God's law is, does not matter.
So basically there was the opposite of Judaism. Judaism was
yes.
Legalism.
Yeah.
Lawlessness.
Yeah.
So you gotta be careful.
That's an interesting point. Yeah. Okay? Alright, so these unholy unions can come from within the body as well as from without. Typically, when in my past, when I have heard people talk about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, they are speaking of, you know, for me, the girl from work who's the unbeliever. Be careful. She'll draw you away. But what we see here, and that's applicable, okay? Don't mistake that. That's applicable. However, that is not what's taking place here in this passage. The point in the passage is that these being unequally yoked has come from within the body. Within the gathering. Because I can't really say body. But within the gathering. There are people within the gathering that are not... That's disruptive. Where was I? So the second letter of the Corinthian church... That's good. That's good. Say again. That was beautiful. That was beautiful. All right. People within the gathering being disruptive. Right. And distracting from the real issue of what was taking place. Yeah. Good. All right. So what the real point that 2 Corinthians is drawing to, the actual situation is that these unbelievers are within the body, within the gathering, and they are not being dealt with. One, we saw the immoral person not being dealt with. By God's grace, they did deal with that person. They did put them out from the body. And as we have seen, that immoral person repented, indicating that they were a believer and needed to be, now, as Paul encouraged them, reconciled and brought back into the body. However, there were other people who were more devious in the way that they were demonstrating their lack of belief. And that was, they were not believing the Word of God from Paul. They were seeking to disrupt the belief of the Word of God. And they were not being rebuked by the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was not saying, you need to shut up. They were tolerated. They were being listened to. They were allowing these unbelievers to influence them. The unholy unions come from within the body as well as from without, keeping company with those who are called a brother, but as 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells us, turn over there if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he acts, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, guilty of greed, guilty of being an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. Don't be influenced by them. Separate from the unbeliever. So, that is the gist of the first part, the movement from chapter 6 to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So open your hearts to us by not being unequally yoked. But there's more to it, because just why would we want to be drawn together unless we understand the bigger picture of what's happening as we as the body of Christ are being drawn together? And so we need to go back and see what the promises are that he put forward. In chapter 6, the promises are, God will live in his people. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. This is referencing salvation. If you go back and look at Leviticus chapter 26, 11 and 12, you'll find where this passage is being quoted from, and it's referencing salvation being brought out of Israel. God says, Egypt. God said, I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you here that I might dwell among you and walk among you. He says, I will be your God. You shall be my people. This is a reference from Jeremiah chapter 32, 38. And it is referencing the restoration of His people. Here, the children of Israel have walked away from God. They're going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. They're going to be spread, dispersed throughout the world, through the Assyrians in particular, with the ten tribes. And God is saying, and my plan is to restore you. I will gather you from among the people and bring you back to me. And I will walk among you and will be your God. You will be my people. God says, I will receive and welcome you. Therefore go out from their midst and be ye separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. This, again, is a reference to that restoration. God says, I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. This is salvation. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6. These promises in salvation, we see the glory of God and we desire God. And God is saying, to become drawn, to come into me, have me walking among you, to be your God, to be your Father, you to be my sons and daughters. The way that we work in conjunction with Christ in this, with the Spirit of God in this, is that we remove ourselves from ungodly influences. We cleanse ourselves. We take the leaven, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, and we move it out of the body, that we might be a pure lump. We cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Verse 1 of chapter 7 there. Since we have been chosen to be the body of Christ, we cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and of the spirit. And this cleansing is summed up in one statement. How do you cleanse the body? By not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. By not being influenced by unbelievers. The word unbeliever means to not believe. What is an unbeliever not believing?
God's Word.
The end. Okay? Not my opinion, not the other person's opinion, but the Word of God. When the Word of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I do, I'm wrong, and God is right. Amen and amen. And the person who says, well, but I understand why you did it. I know your situation. That is an unbeliever. And they are influencing whoever is listening to them to unrighteousness. And the believer should separate himself from that wicked influence and should not listen to it. Right? And the separation is in your heart, not necessarily in proximity. Yes, proximity can help. Go from the presence of a foolish man, Proverbs tells us. When you find that the, not in him the lips of knowledge. Okay? He's not speaking the knowledge of God. Get away from him. Okay? One of the ways to do that is to answer a fool according to his folly, speak the word of God back to him, and he goes, oh, and he shuts up because he doesn't like, about to give it away, because he doesn't like the guilt that comes from the word of God, from the commandments of God. Okay? And so he leaves. But there's also that thing of, if the person won't shut up, you don't answer him according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. And you sit there and you just bicker over and have nothing productive happening. But the big deal is not being influenced. You not being influenced. Yes, we want to reach out to the unbeliever. But you never... In offense, you cannot forget your defense. Okay? If... I don't know what y'all like the best. I guess I could do like a football analogy, okay? So if you do not have your blocking guard to protect the quarterback, you will not make any good throws. There has to be an appropriate defense in order to cover for the offense. There has to be an offense, otherwise you never score. Okay? But the defense is important in order for the offense to have any kind of an effect. Without a defense, there can be no offense. Okay? So, if you're going to fight, don't spread yourself open to throw a punch. You must stay guarded in order to throw that punch. Because if you open yourself up, you will get punched before you punch. Alright? And in the same way, if between the unbeliever hearing and you being influenced, don't be influenced first. Because you cannot speak truth once you have been influenced for evil. The most important thing is for you not to be influenced by the unbeliever rather than you influencing the believer. In my humanity, there are certain situations I cannot get into because I will not help that situation no matter how much I think I can. Because I am a human. I am wicked in my flesh. Okay? So I must guard against situations where I become part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. And so I remove myself from bad influence, ungodly unbelief. Okay? This is what was not taking place within the Corinthian church. We are to pursue holiness. Bringing holiness to completion, it says, in the fear of God. What does that mean? Pursuing holiness is to set apart unto God. The pursuit of holiness is pursuing the influence of God's Word, His Spirit, and His people in that order. Do not get them out of order. If we pursue the influence of God's people before we pursue the influence of His Spirit, we will never truly be influenced by His Word. His Word is what tells us if we're being properly influenced. Just because we gather together, just because we say we're gathering in God's name, if we do not incorporate and put into our conversation the Word of God, we're not influencing ourselves for righteousness. We're influencing ourselves for humanism, our own personal thoughts, rather than the thoughts of God. Okay? So we must be influenced first by His Word. Read it. Read it. I encourage you, read through your scriptures every year. Read through the Bible. Little bit by little bit. Okay? Don't kill yourself about it. Pick it up today. Start reading. Make it a year from now that you'll be done. Okay? We get too caught up in this thing of January 1st. Just do it. Make a habit. Read a page. Okay, so it takes you 3 or 4 years to get through. But read. Get in a habit. Start something. But the Word of God is critical for our holiness. And without it, there is no purity. Because it's the Word of God that washes us clean. This holiness should be sought after, both in our personal lives as well as within the body of Christ. So we seek for holiness first within ourselves, and we come with the Spirit of God, and we speak the Word of God to the people of God to encourage holiness within the body of God. Unholy unions is so destructive because of the influence that they have in our life. Think of the wisest man who ever lived. Human. Apart from Christ, right? Solomon. You know what his downfall was? Yeah. His unholy unions. Whole bunch of them. And it says that over time, they perverted his heart so that he began to worship false gods. Okay? Little intrusions. Wisdom? Oh yeah, he had wisdom, but he wasn't smart enough to protect himself. Stupid, right? That is not a judgment on him. I mean, I'm not trying to be critical of him. I stand beside him in that condemnation of being stupid. But it is the truth. We allow these influences into our life, and they will affect our relationship with God and the holiness within our life. So, from there we have the body of where we're going with this, and hopefully I can move quicker through the next part here, because if y'all haven't noticed, I'm not very far in chapter 7. Alright, so 5 through 7, I want to show this as well as 13 through 16. What's going to take place here in verses 5 and 7 is he is going to reveal some wisdom. Reveal his wisdom and godly attitude towards them. How does he? What kind of an attitude does he have toward them? Well, he's not seeking their destruction. What he is doing is, in his wisdom, he is going to encourage them in his attentiveness. He has paid attention to what's happening in their life, to their actions, and he is going to draw out the good that he sees in their response to God and to his word. He is being attentive to the actions on their part which indicate goodwill or openness. So on one part, he's sitting here saying, your heart is not open to us. And then right now, I mean, just boom, just one verse later, he begins, verse 2, he says, make room in your heart. And then he goes right from that to verse 5 where he says, your hearts are open. Now he didn't specifically make that statement, but I will show you how he is making that statement. He indicates goodwill or openness. Notice, what he is doing is he is sharing with them how refreshing their actions and attitudes were to him in his trial and hardship. And he's praising God for using them to refresh him. This is very instructive. For even when we came, verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted on every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Don't miss this connection here. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. What he is doing is he is drawing out the way that God, in his grace, is using the Corinthians to bless him. All right. Hold that thought. We're going to move to 8 through 12. In verses 8 and 9, Paul clearly states what we stated earlier and what he alluded to in chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. His previous letter did cause distress. It did cause sorrow. It did cause grief or heaviness to the Corinthians. Paul did not desire to cause them grief, but he did desire their repentance. However, grief is a necessary tool. As a tool that God uses to bring us to repentance. Grief is necessary, and God uses it to bring us to repentance. Let's explore how this works. So, 8 and 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. And then he draws a distinction. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Alright? So let's explore how this works. The law of God reveals sin. Without sin, there is no knowledge of sin. Right? Without the commandments, there is no knowledge of sin. So the law of God comes, it reveals sin in our life. The sin brings condemnation. Condemnation, in turn, brings grief, distress, or heaviness. Always does. There's grief, either good grief or bad grief. But there's always grief. And it's the grief is kind of like a force of water, and whether it's going to be godly grief or bad grief, it's a motivator. Grief is a motivator, okay? And you are either moved towards godliness or moved towards worldliness. The condemnation brings grief. Sin uses grief to motivate us to continue running from God. Continue. Remember, we sin. That means that we have transgressed, we've missed the mark, we are not seeking after God. Sin motivates us to continue running from God towards death. Ultimately, suicide, one form or the other. And this is worldly grief. Okay? And it produces death. God's grace intervenes. So the law of God has come. It reveals sin. It brings condemnation. And from the condemnation there is grief. God's grace intervenes and uses grief to motivate the sinner to repent. The sinner turns in faith to Jesus, the keeper of the law, believes his words, and finds life. Godly grief produces this. It is used by God to produce righteousness. So understand, grief is appropriate when there is sin. Anytime that there is sin, it is appropriate for grief to be there. The key indicator of salvation, the work of God's grace in the sinner's heart, the key indicator is repentance from sin to believing the Word of God. So how does this apply? How grief works, how does this apply to 2 Corinthians or to the Corinthian church? So Paul had stated God's law and their transgression of it. They felt condemned. Part of that condemnation was a continuing to run from God, and therefore a separation from the body of Christ, from the Word of God. Their condemnation brought grief. Sin used the grief to motivate them to interpret Paul's rebuke as an attack. So they continued running from God towards death, closed their heart to Paul. But God's grace intervened and used the grief to motivate them to put out the sin from among them. We see that being done with the immoral person being put out from among them. In faith, they listened to Paul's instruction and continued the work of holiness, drawing closer to God and further from the influences of the world, finding more abundant life in Christ. And so it works with us. We sin. The law of God is spoken to us, either through our daily reading, through the interaction with the body of Christ, but we are convicted of sin. The law of God is put forward, and the grief, the distress or the heaviness, depending on the translation that you have, way that this can be interpreted from the Greek there, this grief, this distress, this heaviness motivates us. And in our sinfulness, the grief will motivate us to continue to shut out the Word of God. I feel guilty, so I really don't want to feel any more guilt. I don't want any more of that. I don't want the grief. I'm going to shut it and I just walk away from it. Even further, I'm going to move further and further away. I'm going to quit gathering with the body because every time I go, I feel like they're just telling me I'm wrong. Right? So this is worldly sorrow, worldly grief. However, God's grace intervenes, and as we read God's Word, we are convicted. There is that grief, that heaviness. And we go, wow, I'm wrong. I have not been being influenced by the Spirit of God. And we repent. We turn in faith to the Word of God and we say, I am wrong. God's Word is right. And I seek to believe it. And we confess our sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are moved away from the influences of the world. And we find more abundant life in Christ and in the gathering of the body of Christ, in the fellowship with the body of Christ. So, what we find in this chapter, as I would understand the point of the chapter, the takeaway, as I have studied it, would be that this is how we should be dealing with sin in the lives of fellow believers. From a heart of love and compassion, we speak the truth. It's important that we not forget that love and compassion. Truly, it is not about being self-righteous. You know, I'm not doing your sin so I can tell you how bad you are because I'm not doing that sin. That's being lifted up in pride. And that is not the appropriate way to address a fellow, anybody. Okay. The deal is that we are all sinners, and that if you look close enough, I've got plenty. So you might not even have to look close. I got sin. Okay. I'm in this body of flesh, and I do not speak in condemnation. I speak out of love. The condemnation comes from the law, not from me. It comes from the law of God and not from the fellow believer who is speaking to you. That condemnation is and does produce grief. You feel that distress. You feel that heaviness, the weight on you. What do we do with it? We should repent. But more what we see in this passage is not how I should respond to rebuke, but we see how we should be rebuking and how we should continue through the rebuke. Paul is giving this demonstration to us. And so from a heart of love and compassion, we speak the truth without wavering to the offender, even if it grieves them. Well, I can't say that. He'll be offended. Well, if you don't say something, he'll really be offended when he ends up on the short end of the stick. Okay? You know, if I tell someone that they're lost and going to go to hell, they'll be offended at me. Yes. However, not nearly as offended as they will be as they're frying in the fire. Okay? We speak the truth. But not only do we just speak the truth, but in this considering of the believer, we look for ways to reveal God's work of grace in their life. Do you see the evidence of grace? And you should be looking for it. And then tell them about what you see. I see how God is working in your life in this way. I see this happening. Did you know that that's an evidence of grace? Tell them. Show them what you see. But even in that, don't repent of having told the truth. And you continue to speak the word of God clearly and compassionately to them. Again, be attentive to the grace of God in their lives. And not just that the grace of God is in their life, but take, when you see the benefit, the blessing of God in their life, there are ways that that grace of God being revealed in their life blesses you. There is. If you don't see it, you just need to look closer. But the grace of God being manifested in the lives of the believers is good for everyone within the body. And so we just have to figure out how to interpret this grace of God, how it affects our life. And part of what Paul does is he is attentive to the grace of God in their lives and the blessings of that grace to him. And he is intentional about coming back around and saying, I see the grace of God, and I want you to know how that grace of God is blessing me. And not just me, but also in the life of others. So let's look at the last part, 13 through 16. Again, as we saw with 5 through 8, 13 through 16, therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, oh wow, isn't that something? Whatever boast I made to him about you, he was not speaking evil of them. He was sitting there saying things in about the grace of God about them, that he had seen the grace of God manifest in their life, and he knew what Titus could expect in faith. In faith. Because he wasn't sure, but he was in Christ. So I made my boast to him about you, and I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And the confidence that is displayed is not just how you speak of seeing the grace of God in their life to them, but lastly, how you speak about the grace of God revealed in their lives to others. It's a big deal. It's speaking a breath of life about this person to others so that it encourages a growing up of the relationship of the body together towards each other. When I tell you about the grace of God in the life of another individual, it encourages your love, your care for that individual in the grace of God. And so it draws the body of God together. All right. Thoughts or questions? All right. This is a challenge to me, and I am challenged. I am blessed by the challenge. I'm also blessed in the fact that it is not my challenge to do alone. It is Christ through me, the hope of glory, and it is Christ through me who produces the holiness with which I am to come before God. But it is still my command, what I have been called to do. So in faith, I answer the call, as I encourage you to do also. Speak the truth in love. Look for ways to reveal God's work of grace in the lives of those around you. Do not repent for having told the truth. Continue to speak the word of God clearly and compassionately, and be attentive to the grace of God in their lives and the blessing of that grace in your life and in the lives of others. Yes, sir.
It seems that there's a lot of charity.
Yes, sir. Can't be charity if you're showing how God is using them to bless you.
I meant charity in a good way.
I did too. I'm saying at the point that I say, you, the grace of God, I see the grace of God in your life and it blesses me, I can't help but have a heart of love toward you. It's impossible. If 1 John says that if we love God, we will keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. We do not cringe at their commandments. We keep His commandments. We love His commandments. And we cannot properly love each other without loving His commandments. The demonstration of love is that we tell each other about the commandments of God. In the Spirit of God, in life, the Spirit of God has given us life, and in this life of the Spirit of God, the commandments become a measure of life. Not that they give us life, but they are as it were, a portrait of our beloved. Because the law of God helps us see who God is. And so we desire it, we love it, and we desire for each other to become more God-like, to put away those things that defile us. Yes, sir?
So, I guess the reason I said charity is because you do have a situation where Paul is addressing a group of people,
mm-hmm.
not just an individual.
He even says that.
So, he's recognizing that the group is not monolithic. The group has variation in the group.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying not to judge the whole group according to the sense that those are starting to trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Those unbelievers that you don't want to yoke to. So he's it may be that he's considering that the group, the true church, doesn't really, while they're in the group, they're not in the true church. And he's addressing. But I mean, there's a little bit of a. I'm not sure though. I guess I would pose it like this. Do you think that this would be apples to apples if you're dealing with an individual?
Yeah. I do believe so. I do believe that it's pretty close to apples, because even in the life of a true believer, okay, though in sin, you speak the truth to him, okay, and in that speaking the truth, it may grieve him, but I do think that it's appropriate that you still say, I see, even in the way that you have responded to the grief, the grace of God in your life, okay, and from that, also the way that seeing that grace of God, it blesses me. When I see the grace of God moving a person's life, man, it's invigorating. And to speak that to them, I think invigorates them also. It creates a cycle of the flow of the Spirit.
But the requisite there is that you do have to see that God is.
Yes. Yes.
Actually,
yes.
To some degree. Otherwise, you really can't speak.
That's true. Which, for sake of time, I brushed over this statement pretty quick, but the key indicator of salvation is repentance from sin to believing the Word of God. And that being the indicator of whether you need to separate yourself from this person or not. Because if they're not going to repent, then we go back to 1 Corinthians. Here we have leaven within the church that needs to be put out. He's calling himself a believer. He's not willing to repent. There needs to be, in love, corrective action for the good of the body. And if he's a part of the body, this is good for him too. And if he's not a part of the body, he doesn't need to be in the body. Okay? It's called cancer. All right? Yeah. Anybody else?
I got something real quick.
Yes.
I know in other portion of Scripture, the idea of different types of grief is Esau using it as an example. And Esau was grieving because he didn't feel what he wanted, basically.
Mm-hmm. And that didn't work out the way I wanted.
He was feeling sorry for himself.
Yes. Yep.
And then Scripture uses the publican as a godly example of grief. Yeah, he was grieved over his sin and asking for repentance. So you see a contrast between grief because you didn't get what you wanted versus grief because God didn't get what he wanted.
Yes.
Which is your obedience and your faithfulness.
Yes.
So that is another thing to look for when you're trying to gauge the type of grief is whose will is the grief. Are you grieving for your will not being accomplished or God's not being accomplished?
Yeah, that's convicting. Because,
should be for everybody. We all struggle with that.
Yep. That's a good point. Yep. Yep. All right. Take your hymn book, if you would, and turn to 206. Oh, yeah, let's do the papers real quick here. Okay, so, be not blank.
Unequal.
Yoked together with unbelievers. Person who does not believe Scripture. And that does not mean that they say they believe Scripture, it's by what they actually do. The pursuit of holiness is pursuing the, very good, influence of God's Word, His Spirit, and His people. Pursue the holiness by pursuing the influence of God's Word, His Spirit, and His people. What is a necessary tool that God uses to bring us to repentance?
Godly sorrow.
Grief.
Grief.
Yeah, godly sorrow, as it's stated there in King James, yes. Yep. The key indicator of salvation, this is the work of God's grace in the sinner's heart, is
repentance.
Repentance from sin to
belief
in the Word of God. Believing in the Word of God. What we find in this chapter, how to deal with sin and fellow believers, from a heart of
love
and compassion, speak the truth without wavering to the offender, even if it
grieves them.
Look for ways to reveal God's work of grace in their life. Do not repent for having told the truth. Yeah, yeah, repent or regret. Paul says, I did not regret it, right? Do not regret it. Very good. And then what?
Continue
to speak the word of God clearly and compassionately to them. Be attentive to the grace of God in their lives and the blessing of that grace in your life and in the lives of others. All right. 206.
Two zero six.